I want to give you a little bit of warning up front that I'm again moving very, very slowly. The things that are sometimes seem very mundane, when I start to look closer at them, seem to have more and more meat. And last week I thought I was going to zip clear through the first two verses, maybe the first three verses. I got partway through the first verse. Well, I covered a lot of other territory first, but we're not going very far this morning either. One of the things that stands out as I reading into 2 Corinthians and thinking of this, is that Paul is very concerned with his reputation. Not because he's concerned with how he is perceived personally, but his reputation is important as the source of authority for his gospel message. That if he has a good reputation, then the gospel will be received well. If his reputation suffers, then he's not perceived as a reliable witness of the gospel. This is one of the reasons why he emphasizes his apostleship, and it's going to come up kind of a defense of his apostleship as he goes through. He's going to argue some things in here. I sometimes feel like one of Paul's issues is that he doesn't consider himself really to be worthy. Paul feels like he's called late. He's somebody who had persecuted the church. He feels like God called him into this kind of in spite of his failures, in spite of his weaknesses and everything. And he's willing to do what God has called him to do because it was God's plan. He's faithful to the Lord. He thought he was being faithful to the Lord when he was persecuting the church. He got corrected. And he feels like he's going to continue to be faithful to the Lord. But I get this feeling all the way through, the more that I study Paul, is that there's this little hint of he kind of feels like he needs to overemphasize his qualifications because he has a doubt of to his fitness for it. And that appeals to me. You know, the idea that, yeah, we've got it all figured out and I'm the person and God would have, obviously I'm the guy that God would have chosen. If you've got that attitude, you probably weren't the person God chose. And you're making that up. I think anybody that God actually calls comes into it with a sense of doubt and a lot of hesitation. Studying in the high school Sunday school class, we've been studying Elijah, and Elijah was not always the most confident of prophets. And so God uses us despite those things. But the fact that Paul knows that he's called is part of what makes it so that he can withstand the problems that he's going to face. And that, again, as we go into to 2 Corinthians, we get farther into this, we'll see that Paul talks a lot about the challenges that he's dealing with. But first he's going to give his introduction of his ministry team as he's writing this letter. He begins, you know, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That's as far as we got last week. And so we're going to start this week with, and Timothy, our brother. Because Timothy shows up a bunch in Paul's ministry. And Timothy is a companion with Paul on a lot of his traveling and a lot of his work. He's someone that Paul uses as an emissary going out to different places and things. And Timothy is someone in this particular case that he's calling particular attention to because Timothy is known to the Corinthian church. He was with Paul at least a substantial chunk of the time during the foundation of the church. So he was somebody that the church had experience with. They knew who he was. They had listened to him and understood him. He's very likely the person who carried the letter 1 Corinthians, not the 1 Corinthian letter, but the one that we have as 1 Corinthians, which is the 2 Corinthian letter. You'll have to look that up in the cheat sheet later. But he's very likely the one who carried that letter to Corinth. And then he comes back with a report from the church there. And so he's had this ongoing sort of thing. And one of the things that Paul has dealt with is trying to make sure that Timothy gets respect in the church. And I've talked about this before. I realize it was probably a year and a half ago when I was doing it, so I'll say some of this again. Is that we tend to think, because of a couple of places where Paul makes comments about, you know, don't let anybody despise you because of your youth or whatever, we tend to think of Timothy as this young guy. And I know when I was growing up and everything, that my image of Timothy was that, you know, he was probably in his early 20s and, you know, he's fresh out of college or Bible school and he's just really, you know, kind of learning stuff. That's probably not the case at all. The reality is that at the time that 2 Corinthians is written, Timothy has probably been working with Paul at least 8 years. That he has a substantial chunk of time invested in ministry. And this isn't just, you know, 8 years of sitting in one church and doing this. He's been traveling around with Paul. He's been planting churches. He's been going back and forth between churches, carrying messages. He's been evangelizing. He's been dealing with persecutions. He's been dealing with these challenges of being a missionary in the first century as the church is expanding. He's dealing with some pretty difficult things. So that's some very intense experience. So he's also probably at this point, at the youngest, he's in his late 30s. Good possibility he's maybe even up into his 40s. And so he's younger than Paul, who we're probably going to guess at this point, Paul's hard to nail down, but we're going to guess that Paul is probably at least well into his 50s, maybe into his 60s by this point. We really don't know when Paul was born. That's one of those things that's kind of missing. So he's a little younger than Paul, but not lots younger than Paul. He's less experienced than Paul or less well-trained than Paul because he comes into his relationship with God and his relationship with Jesus Christ without the formal background that Paul has, being trained up as a Pharisee and everything. But he's not immature in the faith. He's not young. He's not inexperienced as a pastor and as a missionary. But he has at least one strike against him in a lot of the churches, and that is that he is half Greek. He's only partially Jewish. He's a Jewish mother and a Greek father. And so in a lot of the churches, he's not going to be fully accepted on that basis because they were primarily Jewish in their, at least their ruling structure. A lot of the early Christian churches, the Jews kind of ran it, and the Gentiles who were part of the church were sort of, they were allowed to be there, but they weren't seen as central. That was one of the things the church had to work through in the first century. And so Timothy had a strike there. He also maybe had a little bit of a strike against him in a lot of places, and maybe Corinth, in that he was not Paul. And he came along as Paul's assistant. And maybe even, you know, Apollos goes to Corinth and Apollos preaches there and Apollos establishes a following. And so he's not Paul, he's not Apollos. It may be that Timothy was not as dynamic, not as interesting as these other guys. Whatever, we don't know. But for whatever reason, he occasionally gets this kind of Paul feels like he needs this kind of extra encouragement in ministry. But that doesn't mean that he's incapable. It doesn't mean that he's untrained or inexperienced or anything. We kind of read more into that than maybe should be there. But Paul sees Timothy as someone who is working alongside him. And he calls you know, he tells the church here in Corinth, he calls Timothy out explicitly as, you know, Timothy is with me and he is involved in the writing of this letter. And you know Timothy, you know who he is, but Paul identifies him as my brother or our brother. He uses the English translated as a plural, we kind of thing, but that's actually not there in the Greek. It basically says brother Timothy. So it's brother to Paul. Paul identifies Timothy as his brother, but it also implies brother to the church in Corinth. And so there's this connection. He's creating that connection or reminding them of the connection that is there. And for Paul, I think it's an important point to make is that there's a lot of different people who are working together to spread the gospel. That it isn't just Paul doing the work. It isn't something that's just one guy out there running around waving his arms and talking loud. That there's a whole bunch of people involved and they all have their specific tasks and their places where they are working, but they are all tied together in this family of God. And so he calls Timothy his brother. He has also, if you recall from the 1 Corinthians series, Paul regularly refers to the Corinthian church. He talks to them as my beloved brethren. He uses that expression. He creates that family connection. And he's keeping Timothy in that family connection. He's reminding them that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are all part of this one family that is all working together to accomplish God's plan. And so these are the people who are writing, but he's writing to a church. So he introduces himself, and then he goes and he identifies who he's writing to. Now, we don't, when we write letters, we say who we're writing to, and then we put who we are at the end. So if you get a letter and you don't notice who it's from, and it starts out and you're really puzzled who's writing, you always have to go to the bottom to read it. I kind of like this where it says who's writing it right at the beginning. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. This gets complicated because he says to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Pretty simple. But he makes a very distinct point, and I thought it was interesting. This comes up here on the 4th of July weekend, because it's kind of germane that Paul is writing to the Church of God at Corinth. He is not writing to the Corinthian Church of God. And the order of expression is vitally important here. Because it reminds us of something that we need to remember as Christians. It shifts the emphasis away from the location to the identification. The thing that's of first importance to Paul when he writes to this church is that this is a church of God. It's a church which is worshiping God. It's a church which is serving God. It is a church which is established by God and living in God. The location of that church is significantly less important. And we have this tendency as people to identify with places. I was thinking about this in Sunday school this morning. See, I run this multi-track thing in my brain. I'm talking about one thing, and there's always this little thing going on in the back of my, maybe I'm admitting mental illness here, but there's this thing that goes on in this secondary dialogue in the back of my mind. And one of the things, as I was talking in Sunday school, is Elijah the Tishbite. Well, Tishbe is a place. It's identifying Elijah with a place. And if you think throughout Scripture, all sorts of things are identified with places. And the land, the whole idea of Israel, the land, the connection of the tribes to their land. And you go and you look at how much law there is to make sure that that land doesn't go outside of that particular family. You know, that there's all sorts of stuff set up about the location, about the place. We have this sense that we are tied to location, to where we are, and that the land has something. And I admit that I've got a little bit of a land fixation of my own. That was always one of those things that when I wanted to, how do I phrase this? When I wanted to not go into ministry when I was called, one of the things that I didn't like about ministry was that it would remove me from having my piece of land. I wouldn't have that connection to a piece of soil. Now we bought a place and we're sort of connected to that. The bank is far more connected to it than we are. But the idea of this is the place, this is the dirt, this is my dirt here, is something which is kind of built into us as people through our culture and everything. And yet, this is the thing that God wants to break us away from. And while it shows up all through the Old Testament, this identification with the land, when Jesus starts talking, one of the things that he's doing is he's starting to distance the people from the place. And he's starting to associate them not with the place, not with being the people of the land of Israel, but being the people who are following him. And that becomes the characteristic of the New Testament, because what happens to the Christian church? God blows it all over the region, all over the Mediterranean area. And suddenly, the Christian church is not identified with Jerusalem. It's not identified with Samaria or Dan. Those are the major worship places in Israel. Two of them were apostate, but the Christian church is identified not with the place, but with the person. We identify the Christian church not with a location in Greece or Rome or whatever, but we identify it with Jesus Christ. And yet, we have this human desire to want to bring it back and nail it down. And so we tend to put our place names on things. Now, Paul says the church of God, which is at Corinth. Well, that's a useful identification. And sometimes that, you know, carries forward into the modern day. We have the Monitor Bible Church. I don't think officially there's a "the." It's just Monitor Bible Church. Have to look that up. but there's a location attached to that, but maybe not in a significant way. But on the other hand, we've sometimes in the history of the church, we've taken that and we've made major attachments to places and to political entities in our churches. So you have the Church of England, which is a very interesting sort of connection there, because the Church of England largely exists to poke the Catholic Church in the eye and to establish some political independence. Again, in Sunday school, we talked a little bit about the split of the Kingdom of Israel. That after Solomon, you had Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and Jeroboam decides that he's going to establish altars in Dan and in Samaria so that the people will worship there, so they don't go down to Jerusalem where they will remember that, oh yeah, we're all supposed to be one nation worshiping God, and they'll turn away from him and follow God and join up with Judah again. So he creates his own church, his national church, basically, so that he can maintain political authority. And so when the church becomes affiliated then with the particular political position, when the church becomes affiliated with a particular piece of land or whatever, suddenly it has a different purpose. And it stops being what the church is supposed to be. Paul says the church of God, and if you put a full stop right there, it's sufficient. Because the purpose of the church is to serve God. And there exists one church. There's a whole bunch of branch offices, but there exists one church. And that church is the body of all believers in Jesus Christ around the world. Whether they are in the U.S. or if they're in Canada or if they're in South Korea or North Korea, or whether they're in China or whether they're in Germany or wherever they might be, they are all one church. And so when Paul says the church of God, which is at Corinth, it's important that we think about that order of events. That it is first of all, foremost, the church of God, that the church worships God. The church is focused around the person of Jesus Christ. There is one church. All believers around the world are part of that one church. Only secondarily are we parts of individual congregations, individual groups and organizations. And only after that are we part of a larger political or geographical location. First, we are citizens of that church of God. We are members of Christ. And he adds in here that with all the saints in Achaia. Now, basically what he said is, you know, this is Monitor Bible Church with all the churches of Oregon. For all intents and purposes. That would be an effective way of representing that. That the church is not just the church in Corinth. That's where he's writing the letter. But this speaks to all the believers throughout the region of Achaia. And the fact that he uses a specific term, he says, with all the saints, the hagios, the separated ones, the holy ones, this is who he's talking about. All of those who are set apart from the world because they belong to God. So the church of God in Corinth and all those throughout the region who are set apart to God because of their love of Jesus Christ. That's who he's addressing this to. As Christians, we're called to be set apart from the world, to be holy, to be different, to be distinct. That this should be our identifying characteristic, is our Christianity. We're not different from the world because we are better than the world. We are different from the world because we have been called to serve the Lord. Doesn't mean we come out of the world, but we are distinct within the world. We've been separated from and in the world to the service of God. It doesn't take us out of our responsibility to be functioning members of society and work within our culture and everything. But we need to stand out because of our Christ-like nature. That should be the thing that defines us. And so Paul gives this universal message to a region, but it basically turns into a universal message because all the church, all the believers, all those who are in Christ are part of the same family. Doesn't matter where we are from. And so then he uses a very formulaic but very pointed conclusion there in verse 2. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. What is grace? Grace, I love the little acrostic things, you know, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is what we receive. Grace is gifts. Grace is the good things that come from the hand of God. This is the mercy and the love of God expressed in what he does for us. And the greatest grace that we have from God is his mercy expressed on the cross when Jesus Christ dies so that we can be forgiven of our sins. That's grace. And so Paul says, grace to you that grace, that love, that mercy from God. Let that come to you. And if you receive that, then you can have peace. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That if we receive God's grace in salvation, we have peace. Then we can enjoy that peace that comes with not being in conflict with God, that we're not under the condemnation of sin, that we are no longer His enemy, but now we are His children. When God's grace lifts the burden of sin, we stand completely at peace with God. And so for the Corinthian church, this is an important greeting. It says, I want you all to know that if you accept the love of God made evident in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, you can have everlasting peace with God because your sins are forgiven. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful greeting. It's a wonderful prayer for the church. We sometimes find ourselves in positions where we look at the world and we think there is no peace. We think it's pretty ugly. And we think about all sorts of bad things going on. But we have to remember that in this world, there is nothing that can touch the peace of God. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is not shaped by the world. If it is, you need to re-examine it. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is dependent not on where you live. It's not dependent on what you do. It's not dependent on how knowledgeable you are. It is dependent entirely on your willingness to accept God's grace, His gift of salvation. You just accept it. That's what it depends on. God does all the work. And if we accept that gift of grace, no matter what is going on in the world, no matter what things look like around us, we have true, lasting, eternal peace. It's internal to us. The world can blow up around us, but we have that true peace because we are free from condemnation. We come to the communion table to remember what Jesus did. It's something where we come together, and we even use that term communion is a joining together, a bringing together, the idea of being in one. The peace of God, that genuine peace that we have, was earned for us by Jesus Christ on the cross. We remember that peace when we come to the communion table. We remember the price that He paid. As we come to communion, I just want to ask that, as Paul says, that we should examine ourselves. We should consider where we are standing. We should consider whether we are truly devoted to our Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing greater that has ever been done than what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Let's approach the table with that seriousness in mind. If I could have the elders come forward. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the gift that you gave us in the sacrifice of your body. Lord, as we take this bread today, we ask that you would help us to remember that the salvation that we have, the peace that we have, comes by your grace because of your love and your mercy for us. But it was costly that Jesus suffered for us that we might be at peace from our sins. And we thank you, Lord, for that tremendous love and that tremendous gift. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for life. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that in the shedding of blood, there is remission of sin because it is the loss of life, the penalty for sin that has been paid. We thank you, Lord, that we can remember that Jesus shed his blood, gave up his life so that we might have everlasting life. We ask your blessing on this cup, Lord, in Jesus' name. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So we proclaim that Jesus Christ died for our sins. We enjoy the grace and the peace of God because of his sacrifice. Let's stand for our final hymn.